Congregation, if you'll turn your Bibles to the New Testament, and today's reading will be taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and once again, we extend the right hand of Christian fellowship to visitors here for the first time, and we trust that the grace and the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will go with you as you fellowship with us here at Covenant Reformed Church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the reading of God's word will commence at verse 11. Verse 11. Or I'm going to drop back a little bit. Verse 9. Verse 9. Let us now hear the word of God. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that that which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And may God the Holy Spirit, blessed third person of the Trinity, who has given us these infallible truths, see fit to teach us many good things, and not only teach us, but to reinforce the things that perhaps we already know. Now, my subject today is about comfort, both in life and in death. And this subject assumes that the world is a very dangerous place to live. The world is a place of danger and of misery. And this misery is so great that we can honestly say that we are, in terms of some of the old Reformed confessions, including our own, miserable sinners. In fact, our misery is so great that you can even be in misery and not be aware that you are actually in misery. There's many people like that. So our deepest need is for comfort. We need solid comfort both in life and in death. Now, where do we find this comfort? Where can you find comfort that's as solid as the rock of Gibraltar? Do you find lasting comfort in drugs, in the abuse of alcohol, sexual immorality, even pleasures like sports or a fantasy world of entertainment? Do you find lasting comfort in some of the ideas of the philosophers? Plato argued that our ultimate comfort is to be found in ideas or in the ideal. The Epicureans that the Apostle Paul debated on Mars Hill, they said that our comfort was to be found in sensual pleasure. And the Stoics, they argued that happiness is actually denying our humanness. You're not to feel any joy. You're not to feel any pain. You're to rise above these things, the Stoics taught. Well, the idea behind Stoicism is that man is sort of a god himself. So as God, you try to transcend all human passions and pains and joys. Of course, the common man who's not the philosopher, he tries to find comfort in money or in marriage or in sex and so on and so forth. Look at Tiger Woods as an example. It looked like he had it all. A billionaire, a happy marriage, young wife, his own youth. And he could probably have run for the United States Senate with all the money he had and all the influence that he had. But now he's hiding out like Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid somewhere because of his treachery against the marriage covenant. So how do you escape misery? Well, God's answer is redemption. Redemption is your hope and mine. You need to be redeemed. You need someone to save your life. Many years ago, in an English estate, a young boy strayed into deep water and began to drown. The gardener heard his cries for help and plunged into the water, rescuing the drowning child. The child's name? Winston Churchill. Winston's parents were so thankful to the gardener that they asked what they could do for him. Anything, they said. He hesitated for a bit, and he said that he would like his son to go to medical school. Well, the request was granted. And years later, when Winston Churchill was Prime Minister of England, he was stricken with a very severe pneumonia, almost unto death. The country's best physician was called in. Dr. Alexander Fleming was his name, who was the son of the gardener who saved Churchill from drowning. Later on, Churchill made this remark. He said, "Rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person." Well, that's your greatest need, to be saved a zillion times from the misery of this world. You see, God's business is the redemption business. Now, what precisely is redemption? The Greek verb redeem or bought actually originates from the world of finance, from the world of commerce. It is a free market word. To redeem means to buy or to purchase. And the noun that describes the place of redemption in the Greek is agora, which means marketplace. That particular word, in fact, is used in Acts chapter 17. When Paul went up to the Areopagus to preach, you're told there, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the agora, or the marketplace, daily with those who happened to be there." So nothing in a sense is simpler than redemption. You redeem things virtually every single day of your life. You make 10,000 times 10,000 business decisions in your life. Because when you redeem, you buy. Well, such is your salvation as well. Just as all of life is economics, redemption is an economic concept. It is a theological truth. Now, this word redeem pops up twice in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 6, in verse 20, Paul says, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And that same word appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul sings the praises of the liberating effects of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." Now, the big question, of course, is what is the money that is used by God to purchase? Well, when you redeem something, of course, you need money, sometimes millions and sometimes pittance. For example, when the Dutch purchased Manhattan Island from the Indians, they used finite money, equivalent to about $20, or was it $24 in trinkets? I can never remember, but it wasn't very much. But the money needed for your redemption is infinite money. That is, precious, priceless money is needed. And that money is the precious blood of Christ, which is the true coin of the realm. You're redeemed by blood. You're redeemed by the blood of God. Now, there's a number of scriptures, of course, that confirm this truth. In the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, for example, the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." And then in Ephesians, the first chapter in verse 7, very striking verse here, Paul says to you, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Now here you'll notice that your redemption isn't out of the riches of God's grace, but rather it is according to God's grace. A big difference. That means that your redemption corresponds exactly to God's riches. Redemptive blood isn't pittance. It's not nickels and dimes from God's bank. It is not money that is taken out of the bank of God. Rather, redemption is according to all of the gold and all of the silver and all of the monies in the bank. God doesn't take money out of the bank to redeem you. Rather, God empties the bank, or better, God gives the whole bank to redeem you. You're redeemed by the whole treasury, and that includes all of the wealth and the safety deposit boxes as well. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Peter says, "Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as gold and silver from your vain conversation, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, here's the lesson. God is bullish. God is bullish to redeem you. He's paid it all. And what's more priceless than God's own Son? "He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" So to redeem means to buy, and God buys you with the blood of the Lamb. So, congregation, let us not despise the blood. We insult the blood when we think that we can bribe God with our own Mickey Mouse morality, our own Mickey Mouse plans about things or ideas about self-redemption, such as things like penance, for example. Doctrine of penance being that we punish ourselves in order to redeem ourselves. But we tend to think of penance as a kind of a relic from the Middle Ages. It's not around anymore. That's not true. Let's say that you buy groceries at Raley's. The cashier unknowingly gives you too much in change, and you knowingly leave the market gladdened by your unexpected windfall. But then your conscience begins to nag at you. Your conscience is riddled with guilt. You know that you have stolen, participated in thievery here, another man's goods. So what do? You attend church, thinking that you'll not only give the money to God, but you'll give more than what you actually took from the grocery store. You determine to punish yourself financially in order to atone for your sin. Well, that's penance, you see, which is very much alive today in our century. And what this means, what it really means, is that Christ's blood isn't good enough. You think that penance will wash away your sins. This is an insult to God, and it cheapens the precious blood of Christ as well. Now, the Bible teaches that redemption is both accomplished as well as applied. You know, there's nothing hypothetical about your redemption. There's nothing hypothetical about what Jesus achieved on the cross. Redemption is not a probability. It is not a possibility. Paul writes, "You are bought with a price." Jesus didn't come to try his best to buy you. Jesus buys you. He purchases you. Salvation is not an auction in which God tries his best to purchase an idol, or where God can be outbid by someone else, by a higher bidder. Now, Redemption is not a bid. It's not God's bid. Redemption is a sale. It is a purchase. Some people portray it as a bid only, like the doctrine of election sometimes. Election is sometimes portrayed that way. Sometimes it's said that Satan votes to enslave you. God votes to release you for himself. And what you have is a tie because you have two votes. And so in order to break the tie, you must cast your own vote. And your own vote breaks the tie. And then you sort of elect yourself. That is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus didn't come to make you savable. Jesus didn't come to put you in a redeemable position. The Bible teaches that Christ obtained eternal redemption for you. Listen to Hebrews 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for you. And listen to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your own blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So let us not be guilty of beggary, or let us not beggar redemption by ascribing a measure of impotence to God. Jesus really does save sinners. He saves miserable sinners from their misery. He overcomes our unwillingness every time. He makes us heartily willing and ready henceforth to serve him through the power of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of the cross to our guilty consciences. As the Christmas message is, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, what are the implications of your redemption? First implication. This means if you are redeemed by the blood of Christ, that you will live a clean life sexually. Paul wrote again, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your redeemed body is not for the sin of fornication. Paul writes here, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And so your body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for your body. He's not against your body, but for your body. It's because the Lord is for your body that you're not to prostitute your body. Fornication, which is the word that he uses here, is sort of an umbrella word. Beneath this umbrella are a host of other sins, like adultery, sex outside of the parameters of holy matrimony, homosexuality and lesbianism and bestiality and so on and so forth. You weren't redeemed to do these things. Your body is supposed to be a holy vessel unto the Lord, and it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Christ, your Savior. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans, in chapter 6, in verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So your body is God's holy temple. Don't desecrate the temple. That's the warning. The temple belongs to Christ, not you. So you see, the Lord is for your body. And then notice this. Your redeemed body will be raised up by the same power that raised up Christ. And verse 14 says, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. Now here in this chapter, Paul tells you that God will destroy the meats and the belly, but your body he will resurrect. Or in the words of the commentator Charles Hodge writes in his commentary on Corinthians, the relation between our organs of digestion and foods is temporary, but the relation between Christ and the body is permanent. See, the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit who dwells in you. So your body is important. It belongs to Christ. And the Lord, as I say, is for your body. And this redemption that the apostle speaks about is something that extends. It extends all the way to the day of resurrection as well. This word redemption is a very sweeping word. Notice a different way that Paul uses the word in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And he says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Now, this body that Christ has purchased is also intimately related to the Savior. If your body belongs to Christ, Paul says, don't use it to become one with a harlot. Redemption, you see, is a bodily affair. Your body is Christ, not your own. And you're united to Christ. In fact, your body so much belongs to Christ that even at death, your body remains united to Christ. There is union with Christ even when you have died. Paul wrote, for example, to the Thessalonians. And in his letter, he said to them that when you die, you sleep in Jesus. In Jesus. That is, when you're physically dead, you're still dead in Christ. Your body is still united to the Savior. So this means that your body must be treated with respect even after death. Earlier this last year, I preached at a Christian funeral service in Washington State. And at the showing of the body of the minister that had died, one of his sons said, as I was looking at his father, he said to me, "That's not my dad." I think he was trying to give me comfort, but he was really only giving me half comfort. And I said to him, "Yes, that is your dad, because man is both body and spirit." Now, it is true, of course, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we don't ever want to say that our bodies are only addendums or shells of our true being. To be fully human is to be physical as well as spiritual, body and spirit. And Christ has purchased both your soul and your body belong to Him. Well, notice he says here, your spirit is also redeemed. Verse 17, "But he that is joined in the Lord, unto the Lord is one spirit." Christ owns both your body and your soul because redemption is a package deal. I think I've used the French actress Arletty as an example in this congregation many times of a poor view of the body. But Arletty was a famous actress in the 1930s and the 1940s. Who was guilty of shacking up with Nazi officers during the Second World War. And when the war was ended, she was angrily asked by the French people to justify her behavior. And her comment was, "My spirit is French, but my body is international." Well, that statement isn't much worse than Prejean, for example, candidate who hypocritically defended her loose morals with this statement. She said, "Our bodies are temples of the Lord. We should earn respect for our hearts, not for showing skin to look sexy." Now, see, that statement shows a lack of understanding of what redemption really is and how our bodies belong to Christ. Hook, line, and sinker. Now, Paul here says that you're indwelt by the Spirit of God as well. He makes this statement, "Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that commits fornication sinneth against his own body." And he says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, and ye are not your own?" So every sin that you commit outside of your body, even drunkenness and drugs, that's outside of your body in a sense. But fornication is a different ball game. We prostitute what's indwelt by the Holy Spirit when we commit sexual sin. So if your body is God's temple, don't desecrate the temple, Paul says. Now, having said all of this, we need to ask one other question. What precisely then is redemption? Well, redemption is a ransom. A ransom is a price paid to redeem you from bondage. And this is what Christ has done for us. He said, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, here we have a little bit of a problem. The human analogy of a ransom doesn't perfectly square with the Bible's picture of a ransom. For example, when you pay a ransom to a kidnapper, the kidnapper demands the ransom because the person that is kidnapped is under his control, under his complete control. For example, back in the 1930s, when the kidnapper Bruno Hoffman made the ransom demands of $50,000 upon the Charles Lindbergh family for the kidnapping of the Lindbergh baby, that particular money was paid by Lindbergh to the kidnapper because the kidnapped was in his control. But God's redemption is a little bit different than that. First, the redemption money is not paid to the devil because the devil has neither the power nor the desire, you see, to release any of his captives. Satan doesn't want his lackeys to gain their freedom. He would never make a deal to give up any of his fellow hellions. Also, Satan's holiness was not offended by our sins so as to require a penalty for sin. Satan has no holiness whatsoever, so he requires no penalty. So Christ's ransom blood is not paid to an offended Satan. And also, let's remember, it's even stretching things to say that the ransom was paid to God. You see, God doesn't enslave you. It is Satan who is the one who enslaves. So it's better to say that the ransom was paid to the justice of God in order to deliver you from captivity. What then are you ransomed from? Well, there's many things. We can mention two of them here today. First, you're ransomed from the law. And this doesn't mean that you're ransomed from the obligation to love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. That would contradict the very nature of God, because the law, God's law, is a transcript, a replica of God's very nature. The law mirrors God's thrice holy nature. It's completely contradictory to say that you're redeemed to escape obeying the law of God, which some people do, sadly. Christ didn't come to make us lawbreakers. Your song should be, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." You don't love God and do as you please. You love God and do as he pleases. And then also, you're redeemed from the curse of God's law. You're told in Galatians chapter 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. The curse is God's wrath, his displeasure against us because of the fact that we have broken God's law. But Christ not only redeemed you from the curse, he became a curse in your place. You see, the death of Christ is substitutionary curse bearing. And he exhausted that curse. In Christ, there is no more curse for us. That's why in the book of Romans, the two great negative statements in the book of Romans are, number one, no separation from God. And number two, for the Christian, no condemnation. And the big word that we use to describe this in the Bible is propitiation. Christ propitiated or satisfied God's fierce wrath when he paid the penalty on the cross. And so this means that there's not so much as one frown on God's brow. In Christ, there is nothing but love, and there is a smiling face of grace for every one of us. It should rejoice our hearts, you see, because the penalty has been completely met by the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, you're redeemed from the law of works as well. This means that you don't try to obey God to justify yourself. Trying to justify yourself is like climbing Mount Everest with Nike tennis shoes on, or attempting to swim the Pacific Ocean in a straitjacket, or trying to leap over the moon. Impossible for any of us by the works of the law to justify ourselves. If you're redeemed, you're justified by faith in Christ's redeeming blood. His obedience on the cross secures your justification, your legal standing before Him, and the verdict is now not guilty in Christ because of His righteousness. So we're saved by grace, you see. We're saved by faith in the blood. We're saved by the redeeming blood of the Savior. One writer writes this: Christ's blood redeems you from all the power of the devil. This is the triumphal aspect of redemption, to deliver you from the power, not just the pollution, not just the penalty, not just the pleasure of sin, but the power of sin. Christ breaks the power of reigning sin. He not only died for you, you have died in Christ, and you're raised up with Him to newness of life. Now, the power of sin was once pictured by Martin Luther as a man riding a horse. If the devil is on the rider, then the horse is under his sway. It gallops wherever the devil directs, because the devil, you see, is the rider. He controls the steed with his bit and bridle. The reins are in his hand. But if Jesus Christ is the rider, then the horse travels his direction. Jesus controls the reins. In fact, the steed belongs to Him, as you do by grace. And this is the picture that comes out in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 25 and 26, where Paul says, "In meekness, correcting those who oppose themselves, if God perhaps will give them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him at his will." So you see that your will before your will isn't free, either before your conversion or redemption, or after you're converted. Christ, you see, then becomes your master. Jesus Christ is the sovereign monarch in your life. In fact, none of us is free. Everybody in this world is a slave, either a slave to the devil or a love slave to God. So let me ask you this: who is your sovereign? Who is your master? Who commands your life? Is it the sovereign Christ, or is it the power of sin? These are fundamental questions, very, very important questions. Now, if you're no longer your own, but you belong to Christ, you have great blessing. You can expect nothing but good things in your life. In fact, everything in your life is working together for good. Good things are working together with good things for your good, and good things are working with evil things even for your good. Evil things are working for your good as well. All things are working for your good, because your good God is working out those good things for you. This is a beautiful statement by Arthur Pink on this subject of all things working together, emphasis on the word together, for good to those that love God. He writes in his book on the comfort: all things work together. They not only operate, they cooperate. They all act in perfect concert, though none but the anointed ear can catch the strains of their harmony. He says, all things work together not only singly, but jointly as attending causes and mutual helps. This is why afflictions seldom come one at a time. Cloud rises on cloud, storm on storm. As with Job, one messenger of woe is quickly succeeded by another, burdened with the tidings of yet heavier sorrow. Nevertheless, even here, faith may trace both the wisdom and the love of God. It is the compounding of the ingredients in the recipe that constitutes its healthy value. And not only that, You have a full assurance that these things are working together for your good. Romans 8:28 doesn't say that all things work for good. It says, and we know we have that assurance. And what is the basis of that assurance for you? What is its foundation? That every atom of your being belongs to your Lord and to your faithful Savior of Jesus Christ, who owns you, body and soul. That, you see, is your greatest comfort. And this is the only comfort that can save us from the misery of sin and the misery of death. We have a Savior who is energizing, who is working everything for good. And we know that for us, the best is yet to come because we believe in the resurrection of the body. May God bless us with those words throughout this new year. Amen. Shall we now stand and enter into God's presence as we would once again join in praying together the words of the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And as the elders come to the front, I'll read to you the institution of the Lord's Supper. Before I do that, let me just say a few things about the supper. The supper is actually a victory meal. Lord's Supper is not a funeral dirge. It strikes me that there are four things that we can do to convert the Lord's Supper into a funeral dirge, something that we don't want to do. First of all, if the Lord's Supper is a crucifixion, if Jesus is being re-crucified in the supper, then we have sadness. We don't have gladness. Also, secondly, if what Jesus did on the cross was largely a defeat, if he came into this world, let us say, as some would argue today, to save everybody on the planet, then we would have to say that to a great extent his atonement was unsuccessful. The Bible says that he came to save his people from their sins. And the lack of success would also bring sadness. Also, the supper, if it was a funeral dirge, it would be a funeral dirge if Jesus was still in the grave, if there was no resurrection. And finally, it would be a funeral dirge if Jesus Christ was not present with us when we partake. We have a meal. We not only have a meal of joy, but we have the host of the meal with us, Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit who is with us. So Jesus is not an absentee host either. So let us remember those things today as we partake of this holy meal. We have a victory supper. Now, congregation, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of the communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his spiritual body, the church. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promise of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. And in order that we may celebrate the supper for our comfort, there are at least three things that we can do. Principle among those is for us to examine ourselves. First, let everyone consider by himself his sins and accursedness apart from Jesus Christ, that he may be displeased with himself and humble himself in the presence of God. And second, let everyone examine his heart, whether he believes this certain promise of God that all of his sins are forgiven only for the sake of Jesus Christ. And third, let everyone search his conscience, whether he is minded henceforth to show his gratitude to God the Lord all the days of his life and to walk uprightly before him. It's also my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and impenitently live in any sin not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink judgment to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be completely free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper, coming as guilty and polluted sinners and without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ, confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness, and humbly resolve to deny ourselves, crucify our old nature, and follow Christ as those who bear his name.